In the 1800s,
a Scottish
physician named Robert Calley went to the Portuguese island of Madeira for the health of his wife. But once he was there, he began a medical practice to serve the local population. Robert was a Christian, and he began sharing the gospel with the indigenous people who were largely of African descent and committed to the Roman Catholic Church. They were mostly poor. They were illiterate, largely abused by the Portuguese and British leaders of the island. And so he went about setting up a network of more than 20 free schools throughout the island to teach the islanders how to read. It's thought that over 2,500 of the islanders went through these schools learning to read, and their textbook was the Bible. Before long, hundreds and hundreds of them came to Christ from their Roman Catholic background. And then the persecution began. Many were imprisoned for reading and teaching the Bible. Some had to flee and live in caves for years at a time. Calley himself was imprisoned for over 5 months. One islander named Maria Alves was made an example. After being imprisoned for almost a year and a half, she was condemned of heresy and blasphemy for denying that the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper was literally the body and blood of Christ. And so she was executed. You know, it's true that these stories in some ways seem strange to our ears in many ways. We live in a generally speaking, tolerant place, more tolerant for some than for others. But think about the fact that today, in different places all around the world, followers of Jesus Christ are suffering for simply living a righteous life. Few of us have life stories that are close to what Robert Calley experienced in terms of suffering for their faith, for a life of godliness. But that doesn't mean that his kind of experience has touched some of our lives, perhaps. Maybe you lost a friend when you decided to follow Jesus. Someone who wasn't interested in spending time with you anymore because you wanted to live your life differently than you had before you knew Christ. Or maybe you've been persecuted in the workplace by those who want you to participate in their sinful behavior, but you won't. If so, Peter's instructions are for you in today's passage. In fact, they're for all of us to take heed. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, we're looking at verses 13 to 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 to 17. Follow along with me as I read. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Let's ask for the Lord's help. Let's go to Him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You walked a path of suffering on our behalf. You took on Yourself the wrath of the Father that was due to us because of our sin. We praise you and thank you, Lord God, that you raised Jesus from the dead to vindicate him and demonstrate that he who trusts in you will be raised. We pray, Lord, that you would give us insight from your word today. Help us have soft hearts. In Christ's name, amen. Well, the message of our passage today is don't fear persecutors, but honor Christ when suffering. Don't fear persecutors, but honor Christ when you're suffering. There's 2 points in the sermon. We only have 5 verses. First is have no fear, verses 13 and 14. And secondly, honor Christ. Have no fear, and then honor Christ. So first we'll look at verses 13 and 14. Have no fear. Peter is speaking to new Christians gathered in churches and scattered all around the Roman Empire. They were experiencing painful trials. Peter mentioned that in the very beginning of his letter. And they were experiencing persecution from the non-Christians that they lived and worked with. And one of Peter's big goals in writing to these Christians is to tell them how to live as a Christian when the culture all around you is hostile to your Christian faith. In the background of Peter's letter is surely Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount from Matthew 5, verses 11 and 12. You'll remember that if I quote it to you. Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We've also seen how Peter is pointing his readers, like Jesus did, toward the end times reward that will come to Christians if they live godly and righteous lives, even enduring suffering along the way. In the passage before ours, Peter taught them, and I'm going to read you these verses. If you'll look there in your Bible at verses 9 through 11, just briefly, he says, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Again, reviling is insulting. But on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain, or we said last week, inherit a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Now that inherited blessing and those good days that are in verse 10 that Christians can look forward to, for Peter, is not something that they may experience in this life. Perhaps they will. But the reward, these are pointing to the reward of final salvation that God will bestow on them on the day of judgment. That's the theme that Peter carries throughout his letter. The end time reward of salvation is what strengthens and leads the Christian on no matter what they're facing. And we need to keep that final salvation reward idea in our minds as we move into our passage today. Listen again to those first verses of our passage, 13 and 14. Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Well, Peter asks a rhetorical question here, doesn't he? In other words, a question where the answer is obvious. What's the answer to the question? Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? The answer is no one. And that may be true in our lives if we do good. Surely the Proverbs also tell us this. If we generally lead a righteous life, things will, in general, go well for us. But we know that's not always true. Certainly not true of all the faithful men and women of Scripture. Bible scholars see in this verse 13 an allusion or a vague reference to to Isaiah 50, verse 9, which reads, "In truth, the Lord God will help me. Who will condemn me?" Now, Peter expects them to answer this question with an emphatic no. Why? Because like it says in verse 12 above it, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He's going to finally vindicate them, finally commend them. Now, it'd be easy to understand this verse to be saying that if you live a godly life, no one will do you harm. But verse 12, right before our verse, should convince us that the harm that Peter is talking about is what will happen to them on the day of judgment. Not that no harm will come to them for living godly lives in this world. In fact, these Christians that he's writing to are experiencing harm. In fact, much harm can come to believers in this life if they lead godly lives in a hostile culture. And then adding weight to that interpretation is Peter's promise that, quote, "even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." The blessing here is the same as that inherited blessing up in verse 9 above it. The blessing is final salvation given by the Lord on the day of judgment. Peter's message in verse 13 and the first half of verse 14 is that if you suffer for living a godly life, it cannot threaten God's final approval of you on the day of judgment. And that's what your hopes should be pinned on. Now, let's be clear. We're not talking about every kind of suffering that a Christian can experience in this life. That's not what Peter's talking about. He's not speaking about suffering from accidents or natural disasters or illness. Everyone, even non-Christians, suffer from these things in our sin-stained world. Nor is Peter talking about suffering that we endure because of our own foolish choices in life. The suffering that Peter's speaking about is suffering that comes as a direct result of living a godly life in a hostile world. Now, some of you have suffered for living a righteous, godly life. Perhaps you refused to do something unethical at work that your boss wanted you to do, and now he's out to get you. Some of you might have become a Christian and your lifestyle changed and the friends that you once had don't want anything to do with you anymore. In fact, they mock you. They insult you. They make fun of how you've gotten all religious now. I had a close friend in secondary school, the son of a Baptist pastor, ironically, who was not a Christian. And then I gave my life to Christ at the age of 16, and when I began to really grow in my faith during my university days, that friend pretty quickly didn't want anything to do with me. I lost that friendship. Now, that's mild compared to what most people endure. But still, it's a loss. But compared to the price that others pay for living for Christ, I feel like I can hardly call my experience suffering. I spoke with a young woman recently who grew up in a Roman Catholic family and then came to Christ here in Dubai through the ministry of Redeemer Church. She was baptized and she began faithfully attending church. Her parents have since ridiculed her, telling her that she's brainwashed. Try to stop her from attending church, tell her that she's disappointing and disobeying God. There's constant tension because of her faith in Jesus. Some who come to faith out of a different religious background must literally flee for their lives. And in some cases, the suffering can be even more intense. Our Christian brothers and sisters who live openly as Christians in countries like Pakistan or India and Iran, or especially if the citizens of our own Gulf countries, these countries that we live in here on the peninsula, become Christians, they will likely suffer for living godly lives. Do you expect to suffer if you live a godly and righteous life? Do you expect it? You should. Even Paul told Timothy, everyone who seeks to live a righteous life will suffer. In his letter to Timothy. And it's been the experience of Christians from the time of the early church in the book of Acts until today. And what will strengthen you if you do suffer for righteousness' sake? What will root you? What will be the foundation that you're standing on so that you can weather the storm of suffering? Oh, well, it's the promise that the blessing of your final salvation cannot be taken from you. If you've trusted in Christ and you're living zealously for Him, no amount of suffering in this life can derail God's coming condemnation for you when He returns in glory. Nothing can take it away. Think of Paul's stunning statement in that epic chapter 8 of Romans. There in verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time," and what does he say? That they're going to quickly go away, or it won't last very long. No, he says, they're not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. He's looking to the end for hope. Paul, like Peter in our passage, wants the suffering Christian's eyes fixed on that future inheritance that awaits all Christians. Is that what you're hoping in? Should suffering come your way? For living for Christ? If it is, then you'll have ready access to the strengthening power of gospel hope to enable you to endure suffering for righteousness' sake. Peter's assuring us that nothing can ultimately harm us or hinder our final salvation, especially when we suffer for living godly lives. But how are we supposed to respond to our persecutors in that moment? Well, his strong instruction is there at the end of verse 14. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Now, it's likely that your Bible doesn't show this, but those two phrases are a direct quotation from Isaiah 8, verse 12, where God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, encouraging the king of Judah to not fear the threats of the kingdoms to their north. In the same way, Peter's instruction to Christians suffering for their godliness is to have no fear of our persecutors. Those who threaten us. Paul gave a similar instruction to the persecuted Philippian church in chapter 1 of his letter to them. Listen to verses 27 and 28 there. He says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." It sounds like Peter's letter, doesn't it? "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel," and listen, "and not frightened in anything by your opponents." Not frightened. "This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." You know, fear can lead us to compromise our faith in Christ, can't it? Fear of our persecutors can lead us to hide our faith, to shy away from taking steps of obedience that we know Jesus is calling us to bow to the will of the non-Christian influences around us. In other words, there's always a danger that fear can lead us into sin. Fear was what caused the disciples to scatter when Jesus was arrested. Peter knew what fear could do to you, didn't he? Fear was what caused Peter to lie and even deny Jesus his Lord, his Master, when questioned by a house servant. Fear of suffering is not in and of itself wrong. It's not a sin to be afraid. It's only when our fear causes us to stop obeying Jesus that we've strayed into sin. Now, I've said it before earlier in this 1 Peter series, but it's worth repeating. The biggest danger from your enemy is not that they will cause you to suffer, it's that they may cause you to sin. Is there a relationship with a non-Christian or a group of them that causes you to fear them if you were to live faithfully for Christ before them? Perhaps it's not physical harm you fear, but social rejection. Students, those of you in the room who are young, youth, who are in school, either secondary school or university, listen closely. This will be a particularly important test that you will face if you choose to follow Christ in your youth, and you should choose to follow Christ in your youth. You can't see it now just because you're young. But even if you lose most or all of your friends because you followed Christ, it is a cost well worth paying. You will gain so many more friends. A church family, people that will stick by you through thick and thin. Don't fear them. Don't be intimidated by them. Those who suffer for righteousness' sake should live godly lives because God will bless them on the day of judgment. They will be commended and given eternal life in the end. Peter's instruction is, have no fear of them. And then in verses 15 through 17, Peter turns to the positive command that goes along with have no fear. Rather, the suffering Christian should honor Christ. That's the second point this afternoon. Honor Christ. Verses 15 through 17. Verse 15 continues, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. And here we have actually a continuation of a quote from Isaiah chapter 8. In those verses 12 and 13, just this beginning phrases of verse 15 are a continuation of quote from Isaiah. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. The opposite of fearing those who would cause us to suffer is to fear God and honor Him with how we live our lives. Peter's telling his readers and us that we should set Christ apart and treat Him as if He's truly the Lord of our lives. We listen to His commands. We take our counsel from Him. We adopt His goals for our lives. We make choices that please Him above all. And that's what it means to have Christ as your Lord. You can't have Christ as Savior without having Him as your Lord and King. Now, if you're here in the service today and you consider yourself a Christian, but the only significant evidence that you have for that is that you prayed a prayer sometime in the past, or maybe you were baptized, or maybe you were born into a Christian family. Now, I have a question for you. Is Jesus your King? Is Jesus your Lord? Is He your Master? The King and Commander of your life right now, today, are you actively seeking to please Him 24/7? If not, I want to gently challenge whether you've actually chosen to follow Jesus. Whether the saving grace of Christ that is available to you has been applied to you. I mean, you are at a Christian worship service, there's that. But the question is, have you taken up your cross? In other words, died to self and truly followed Him? Consider it carefully. The Bible teaches that there will be many who will be shocked on the day of judgment when the Lord Jesus says to them, I never knew you. And He sends them away. Your eternal destiny depends on these kinds of questions that I've asked you.
Now, after instructing us to set apart Jesus as Lord and treat him as our king, Peter proceeds to describe what would characterize a person who does that. First, they would be ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for that hope that is in you. Now, this verse is a theme verse for lots of apologetics ministries, if you've heard that word, apologetics. These are ministries that teach and train Christians how to defend their faith when challenged or questioned. These ministries can be very helpful, but take note, the Christians that Peter is speaking about here giving a defense for the hope in Christ that they have are Christians who are suffering for living godly lives. He's not describing two friends, one a Christian, one a non-Christian, sitting happily down drinking a coffee together. Remember how Peter first wrote in his letter that Christians have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the otherworldly response of Christians to suffering that would prompt questions from their persecutors. Like, why in the world would you not insult me back when I insult you, Christian? Blessing the very people that are treating you badly, it stands out. Now, if asked for the reason that you've put your hope and trust in Christ, what would you say? Are you ready to answer? Let me give you some counsel about this. How to be ready to answer. Now, first of all, every single Christian should know how to explain the gospel of Jesus Christ in a simple and short way. It's one of the reasons that we ask everyone who's coming through the membership class and wants to become a member of Covenant Hope Church, explain the gospel to me in about 2 minutes. I mean, we usually explain to people, a typical way to explain the gospel is to tell some things about God. He's holy and just. He's the creator of everything. And he created mankind as the crowning achievement of his creation. But mankind have all sinned and disobeyed him, from Adam and Eve all the way down to all of us. And then there's Christ. Because mankind cannot solve his problem of sin, God sent Christ into the world. He sent his only son, Jesus, who was fully God and fully man, who lived a sinless life and went willingly to the cross, taking on himself the punishment that we deserved for our sin. He rose from the dead, and now anyone who repents of their sin and trusts in him has eternal life and will receive that eternal reward, that blessing on the day of judgment. That's the gospel. I think I did it in 60 seconds. God, man, Christ, response. It's easy. There's other ways to describe it as well. Pick one. But you need to know how to explain the gospel. This is the bare minimum of information about Jesus and what the Bible teaches that would enable someone to come to faith. Without it, people cannot come to faith. How will they know who Jesus is? How will they know what he did? How will they know what he accomplished? No one can come to faith without understanding these things in some basic way. But sharing the gospel with someone might not just involve a gospel outline. We don't want to be drive-by evangelists. God, man, Christ, response. See you later. Often we need to explain not just what the gospel is, but why the Christian faith is credible and how it's different from every other religion. Here are some things I like to point out to people when I'm talking about Christianity with them. First of all, the Christian faith is rooted in history. Jesus of Nazareth was a man that walked this earth and claimed to have performed many miracles. No credible historian, Christian or not, would deny that Jesus of Nazareth existed. Christianity is rooted in history. The Christian faith, secondly, is not about what we do to get salvation, but what God has done for us to give us salvation as a free gift. Every other religion in some way depends on what the followers of that religion must do to gain what that religion claims to offer. It's based on works. But our faith is based on grace. It's all about what God has done for us. Thirdly, the Christian faith makes the most sense of the world and all that we see and experience in it. I mean, it makes the most sense of beauty and love, of death and sin, these things that are evident to every single person on the planet. But how do they make sense of all of those? The Jesus of the Gospels is uniquely glorious and wise and pure and powerful. Jesus is easily the most influential person of human history. John Piper has said essentially that the reason he would recommend that someone become a Christian is that it's true and that the message of Christianity fully answers our deepest problems, sin and judgment, and our deepest desires, eternal, all-satisfying joy in God. That's what we're made for. And Christianity explains it. I have one more caution and one more suggestion for you. First, the caution. Be careful that you don't defend your hope in Christianity by simply saying, well, it's brought me so much joy or so much comfort. Now, those are very experiential things, very subjective things. And while they may be true and helpful to share at some point, I hope you can say that about your faith in Christ. But the Muslim and the Hindu and the atheist, they might say the same thing about their faith. We want to talk about what's different about the Christian faith than just it's given us comfort. And my last suggestion, be sure and ask questions of those to whom you want to defend your faith. Have they ever read the Bible for themselves? What do they think will happen when they die? What if they're wrong? What could it cost them? Ask questions and listen. These are things that we can practice with one another as a church. When we get together over a coffee or in a small group Bible study, we can practice explaining the gospel, be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in us. And a person that is actively praying for these opportunities to share their faith will get them if they pray and seek them. Christians are people who should be ready to give a defense for their hope in Christ, but Peter says more. He says that they should do it with gentleness and respect. That word for respect has a sense of reverence to it. In other words, it's probably not that we should respect our persecutors, although we should do that. Peter is likely saying in this verse that we should speak with gentleness and a sense of reverence for God as we speak to our persecutors. Again, he's encouraging fear of God to counter any fear of man that we might have. Now, being gentle would be far easier if the scenario that we're talking about is simply a curious colleague at work who asks you about your faith over your lunch break. It's easy to be gentle then. But the context here is the Christian who's suffering at the hands of a hostile non-Christian, possibly someone with power and authority over them. Being gentle when you're being treated badly definitely requires the Holy Spirit to be working in us. Does he not? It would be easy to lash out at a persecutor. Are you praying for and working toward being a more gentle person? Gentleness is a part of the fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians. Gentleness should be a goal for every Christian who wants to be more Christ-like. Gentleness is a character qualification for elders in 1 Timothy 3. It says, not violent, but gentle. And Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy that pastors should be able to correct their opponents with gentleness. You should look for gentleness in your elders here at Covenant Hope Church. You should look for gentleness in anyone who calls themselves a Christian. You should seek to cultivate it in your life such that you'll be able to respond with gentleness even if you're treated harshly by others. As Peter continues to describe what it means to honor Christ when you're suffering, he's concerned that Christians avoid sin at all costs. And that's why he instructs in verse 16, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now, the way to have a good conscience is not to be sinless. You can't do that. The path to a clear conscience is to be a man or a woman who, when they're convicted of sin, turns to Christ in repentance, seeking forgiveness and new strength to walk in righteousness. And this shame here, this shame that Peter envisions these slanderers would experience, could be shame in this life when a faithful Christian defends the reason that, for the hope that they have in Christ when they're suffering. But it's likely, again, a shame that they will experience on the day of judgment. Back in chapter 2, verse 6, Peter wrote that whoever believes in the cornerstone chosen and precious will not be put to shame on that day, is what he means. It's a clear reference to the end time judgment. The day of judgment will be a day of shame that will stretch into all of eternity for those who reject Christ and persecute his people. When I read of the way Christians are suffering at the hands of non-Christian persecutors around the world, I long for justice. I resonate with Hannah's prayer of lament earlier in our service. Don't you? I long for wrongs to be righted, and to the extent that good Christian-influenced laws can be passed and implemented and upheld, there can be justice in some places for suffering Christians, but our ultimate hope is that all sin will be accounted for. All wrongs will be righted by the judge of the universe, the Lord Jesus. Those who trouble God's faithful in this life will face the searing judgment of the God who is righteous and full of wrath against sin. We can trust that injustices that happen now and go unpunished will be made right when Christ comes back. This too can give us strength to walk in holiness and godliness, even if we suffer for it. This last verse, verse 17 says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. And at first it may seem like an obvious statement. It's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil? Well, yeah. But you may stumble over that phrase in the middle. If that should be God's will. Is it God's will when we suffer? For righteousness' sake, certainly, really, in all cases, the uncomfortable answer is yes. It is God's will. When we say that God is sovereign, we mean that he has complete control and rule over everything and everyone at all times. When good things happen, when bad things happen. You remember the passage that Jenny read to us from the book of Job. The book of Job, if we're going to pick a book out of the Bible to show us that God is sovereign when bad things happen to good people, to righteous people like Job, it demonstrates that. God was in control even though Satan was at work. One commentator has said one thing that we can learn about God in that opening chapter of Job, when Satan is given permission to wreak havoc in Job's life, is this: God grants terrible permissions. God grants terrible permissions. In other words, he's sovereign even over the most horrible suffering we experience. He's not responsible for it, but he's in control of it. And when we think about God's will, we can discern in Scripture two senses of God's will. And this will help you make sense when you see this word, God's will, or this phrase in Scripture. There are two senses. One, God's will of command. This is what God commands us to live like. This is the Ten Commandments. This is all the instructions in Scripture to us, how we should live, how we should think, how we should treat each other. That's God's will of command. But then there's God's will of decree, how he superintends all of creation, what will happen, good and bad, in the world until he returns. And here in this verse 17, Peter is speaking of God's will of decree, what he's decreed or declared would happen in the life of a Christian when they suffer. God uses the suffering of his servants to refine and perfect our faith. We know that God can use what he's decreed for his glory, mostly because we see it in the cross of Christ. If you ever wonder if God is sovereign even in suffering, think about the Lord Jesus. The Scriptures are clear that all that happened to Jesus Christ going to the cross was according to God's foreknowledge and plan. He intended it to happen so that he would save us. This is the glory of a God who is in control, brothers and sisters. This is the wonder of a God who is sovereign. We can trust him. We have decided to follow the Lord Jesus. He walked the path of suffering. And what happened to him? The Lord raised him. The Lord raised him from the dead. And as we follow him, we can look forward to the same resurrection, the same blessing, the same eternal reward that he won for us through our faith in him. Brothers and sisters, don't fear persecutors, but instead honor Christ when you suffer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are sovereign. We praise you, Lord, that there's no amount of suffering that we could experience because of living a godly or righteous life that would prevent you from commending those of us who have put our trust and faith in you when you return. Lord, we look forward to hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, help us stay strong. Help us encourage one another when there are those among us who suffer for living righteously. And help us expect that those days may even come for us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.